This is God's inspired and infallible word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Sometimes a treatment just doesn't seem to work. The method we've applied in other cases against all our present expectations doesn't produce the desired effect. One treatment we think ought to work in all cases, whether it's crops you're treating or the front lawn perhaps, or treating an animal with the same drug that seems to work for every other animal, it ought to be the same for all, but sometimes the effect produced is quite different than the expected one. Sometimes teaching a child is like that, where the method that gets the attention of other children just doesn't work for this one. Sometimes the preaching of the gospel is like that. The word of God is good news, so we expect it to have the effect of converting sinners and making the church grow. But how often has it been the case that someone we know who sat under the preaching of the word for a long time suddenly doesn't want anything to do with it? They don't even want to read the Bible on their own time. And it's happened in the most well-churched communities, among people brought up in one church or another, that many people simply check out and free themselves from the word and the preaching of it. These things happen, sadly, don't they? And it has even happened in our own hearts as we read scripture in private worship, or as we listen to a particularly difficult sermon, that the thought flits through our mind, "Why do I have to be here? I could be somewhere else, doing something else, because I don't need this." And we've had to make a conscious effort at listening to the word and participating. Sometimes the preaching of the gospel does not bring conversions or church growth. It looks like Isaiah's ministry is shaping up that way. He's just encountered God in a vision, and because God was gracious, Isaiah has lived to tell about it. And now, without future knowledge of what prophetic ministry is going to mean for him, in faith, Isaiah volunteers to serve God as prophet, if that's what God calls him to. And God does call him to it. But then God reveals to him that the treatment is not going to take. The preaching of the gospel will fall on many ears without conversion. In fact, it will have the opposite effect. It will harden hearts against the God who could save. If you had to take away a point with you this morning, I would want you to think in terms of this, that sometimes the preaching of the gospel doesn't bring conversion or growth. When we think about conversion, we're talking about what happens to an individual, a change in the spiritual reality of a person. And think about what it takes to actually bring about a conversion. Conversion is a spiritual reality. It takes regeneration of the heart, which is the same thing that the scriptures call the new birth. The heart being the whole inner man, the thoughts, emotions, volition, mind, soul are all included. And that being the case, conversion takes the work of the Spirit working to effect regeneration or being born again. You must be born again, the words of Christ, but it is the Spirit. It takes the Spirit to do that. Conversion also requires senses, our senses that perceive the gospel and understand it. The way to perceive it is to hear it, either reading it from the printed word or more likely hearing the word preached. And so the ears are necessary and the spiritual eyes are necessary to perceive the truth of the word. And all these together are of no converting value whatsoever unless the Spirit of God is working with the word to regenerate a person. Faith that comes by hearing, volition that compels faith and repentance, emotion that desires God and desires reconciliation with him, all these are necessary to conversion. Conversion changes things inside a person and lasts a lifetime. It begins in a moment, that's true. We could talk about our conversion, past tense. But the Spirit working with the Word is always changing our minds and our hearts. Our minds have to be changed about all sorts of things that we think wrongly. Our volition has to be changed about the things we choose wrongly. And our emotions must be changed in regard to the things we feel wrongly. And even those spiritual organs of perception have to be changed so that we are converted from insensitivity to God's will, and so that we'll leave off wrong ways of worship and wrong interpretations of his word. In short, conversion is a lifelong process of staring into the perfect law of liberty and being transformed by it. But look what happens to Isaiah. Verse 8 and 9, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" This is not the sort of ministry that fits into the scheme of mass conversion. Already it means that the people who will hear the word of God, not just once for a one-time conversion, but over and over again, they're the visible church of God, after all. They're the churchgoers, the well-churched. They're the ones who hear it weekly. They will not be converted. They're familiar with prophetic ministry back in Isaiah's day, but Isaiah's ministry will not be a ministry full of conversions. And one reason for that is that God has withdrawn his favor. You can see that's true when you look at verse 9 and see that God says, "Go and say to this people." Go and say to this people. Well, whatever happened to my people? God used to call them my people. At least that's what he's been calling them in the first 5 chapters of this book. But that relationship seems to have been dropped, at least the terminology. Now it is this people. So does that mean that conversions are not going to happen? For Isaiah's ministry, it means yes, it does. The preaching of the gospel that ought to convert a person is not going to do that. One of those necessary elements of conversion is going to be missing. You might say it's the most necessary one. The people will have the word preached to them. That's Isaiah's job. They will still have their temple and their priests. If it was America, we would say that they will still have their Bibles, their churches, and their preachers. They will still have ears and eyes, and the long-term influence of the ministry. The long-term exposure to the gospel is going to continue. But God has withdrawn his favor, which is to say, he has withdrawn his Holy Spirit, and they will not be converted. And so the scripture says, they will hear again and again, but will not understand. The hearing is the outer faculty that connects one to the gospel as it's spoken. And the word says they will see again and again, but not perceive. Seeing is a metaphor for the inner faculty of perception. We still say that when somebody says something we comprehend, we say, I see. And that's what it means here. But what God says will happen is that there will be a broken link in the chain so that the hearts of these people will remain hard and the person will remain spiritually blind and be unable to hear and to see. And why? Because the Spirit of God will not be converting those dead sinners. God promises Isaiah a disappointing ministry, plenty of preaching, but few conversions. Now, someone might say that Isaiah was a poor preacher. Not a good preacher, in that his preaching maybe was so difficult or obscure that no one could understand it. But that's not true. Isaiah was not purposely trying to blind anyone's eyes to the truth by being mysterious or difficult. Sometimes he even made the gospel so absurdly simple that they ridiculed for him and told him he was treating them like children. Their unconversion is not Isaiah's fault. And it also is not the fault of God's word, which in itself is powerful to give hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, and understanding to the ignorant. So to what do you have to attribute this lack of conversions? What are the causes? Two causes. Well, look at what God commands Isaiah in verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What God commands is that Isaiah must repeatedly and clearly preach God's word, but the result as it falls on the hearers, a total inability to comprehend or respond aright to it. Notice the totality of complete inability in the hearer. Like a clock that moves from the numbers from noon to midnight clockwise and then goes backwards counterclockwise from midnight to noon, Isaiah works through the human person, hearts, ears, eyes, eyes, ears, hearts. Preach the word clearly, but the effect on hearts will be dullness, on the ears, deafness, on the eyes, blindness, so that they don't see and they don't hear and the hearts don't perceive. And why? Lest, this word is used, lest their organs of perception being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they turn and repent of their evil deeds and be healed. That God uses the word healing there tells us that God's purpose in sending out the gospel is healing. It's intended to heal individuals and families, nations, and the world of the damage done by sin. But sometimes God withdraws that saving power of his word. Even so, it's plain that this in no way contradicts the will or the intention of the hearers as they resist the word. In the resisting hearer, there is obduracy, a hardness of heart. The resistance is the desire and will of hard hearts. And call that the proximate or near cause for why the conversion does not take place. God doesn't violate the will of those hard-hearted ones. Their non-conversion is exactly what they want and choose to have. Heart hardening is an individual activity. It is deciding that God's word is irrelevant or bad or boring. It's a dangerous activity because there comes a time in which the hardness gets set in, the way concrete, though liquid at first, finally cures. And then there's no more chance of conversion, repentance, or healing. There may come a time in a person's life when they've heard the gospel for the last time in which they may hear it with any chance of salvation. And if they hear it that last time and harden their hearts against it, it may be the point of no recovery. Isaiah's ministry exists in the context of God's judgment coming on Judah. That catastrophe of God's judgment that's coming on Judah is entirely the personal responsibility of those who heard Isaiah's preaching and refused it. If you like the word fault better, it is all their fault. Judgment is a catastrophe arising from just this, a refusal to hear the word of God. The heart is naturally insensitive to the will of God. We call it total depravity. If the heart resists the overtures of the gospel again and again, it will be harder and remain hard. The blame rests entirely on the self for not responding. But if resistance is the proximate cause of heart hardening, there is also a more ultimate or far cause, a cause that rests in God himself. God is God. He is holy. He will maintain his holiness at all costs. He is sovereign, meaning he does what is according to his most free will. And God is under no obligation to send the heart-softening power of the Holy Spirit into every person who hears the word. For him to do so is an act of sovereign grace, a gift. In Scripture, Pharaoh hardened his heart, his own heart, at the word of God coming to him through Moses. But ultimately, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was imposed on him by God. Before Moses ever said a word to Pharaoh, before he even entered Egypt, while he was still at the burning bush, God said to Moses in Exodus 4:21, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God will harden. God is sovereign. He is always sovereign. A lot of people think his sovereignty just means he lines up things for their personal good, or makes Christian books persuasive or edifying, or meets daily needs, or helps his people make good decisions. But the Bible teaches that God is all sovereign, and that if God does not give his saving grace as a gift, no matter what, a person like Pharaoh will harden their heart. The seriousness of this commission to Isaiah, these words, God's words, are that God's sovereignty means that sometimes God hardens a person's heart by the preaching of the word. In doing so, God's word ultimately accomplishes his sovereign will, and sometimes that will is not healing but judgment. Both healing and judgment advance God's purposes, and we must not construe that in a man-centered way as God has a wonderful plan for my life, but God's purpose is toward the day of Christ and final healing of a sin-ruined world and the restoration of all things for God's glory and to the praise of his glorious grace. And his purpose is the vindication of his holy justice against sin to his glory, to the praise of his glorious justice. Verses like these where God says, "Preach repentance and keep preaching it, lest they repent," are meant to unsettle us. They're meant to cause us to see ourselves in the right relationship to sovereign God and not presume that he's somehow indebted to us. In the posture of helplessness only will his Spirit make us to be born again. In that posture only will we look to Christ in faith and be converted. Beloved, we're not commanded to guess at the final effect of God's word on us before we obey. We're not commanded to guess the effect before we obey the invitation or overtures of the gospel. But we are commanded to repent and to look to Christ in faith, trusting God's word, and this is important, because of God's own sovereign authority, which he has revealed in his word. That's the reason we trust. He is the authority with which he's promised to save everyone who believes on his Son. We may have confidence to trust God because he does not go back on his promises. He fulfills them. What I have been saying up until now is that sometimes the preaching of the gospel does not bring conversions. And right along with that, and not entirely separate from it, sometimes the preaching of the gospel doesn't make church numbers grow. We should ask, will the preaching of the Bible from the mouth of a skilled preacher necessarily cause church growth? And the answer has to be sometimes not. Isaiah had a question for the Lord in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? In other words, how long will my preaching go without conversions? How long will ministry be this kind? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. This is the opposite of church growth. This is empty pews and empty church buildings, like I saw in Scotland, where church buildings are sold and converted to restaurants or houses because there are so few people interested in actual worship anymore. Places once occupied are desolate because of a mass exodus. But in Isaiah's view, it is captivity and exile as judgments from God that remove the people far away. Cities crashing to ruins, those fancy houses they indulged in standing empty, the once fertile fields wrecked. This is the Lord's doing. It is him, it says in verse 12, it is him who took the people into captivity far away. In light of what God says about the lack of conversions and the lack of church growth, a thoughtful person has to wonder about the current churches in America, filled to overflowing under various church growth models. They have two or three senior pastors, sometimes a pastor for youth, a pastor for women's ministries, a pastor who wears the awesome glasses, a pastor for counseling, a pastor for preaching, and a pastor for bikers. And they have the groups, the youth groups, the life groups, the singles groups, activities groups, mothers groups, children's groups. And of course, they have the goals, like faith goals, outreach goals, evangelism goals, and all the officialized, churchified, spiritualized stuff that somehow got laid on someone's heart and was made a reality. A thoughtful person has to ask if there will ever be a day that those places will be utterly forsaken, crashed to ruins, or sold for other purposes, and the people removed by the Lord far away. And we are thoughtful to ask who exists without those things. We are thoughtful to ask if the Lord has withdrawn to some extent or ever will withdraw his Holy Spirit here in Quinter, such that people keep on hearing but do not understand and keep on seeing but do not perceive. Could there ever be a day when God removes people far away? Congregation of the Lord, are our hearts dull? Are our hearts fat? Are they insulated from the word? Are our ears heavy and are our eyes blind? Am I a Reformed Presbyterian? Am I hardened against God's word? Are you Reformed Presbyterians, are you hardened against God's word? Could it be that you are resisting the gospel? Could it be that you accept the parts you like while resisting the other parts that you don't like? Is it possible that the right treatment is being applied in your case, but it isn't taking? Beloved people, hear the gospel. Be converted, turn, repent of your sins, of your sluggishness, and of your disobedience. God promises to heal you. God does not leave Isaiah with any illusions about what the end will be. The devastation of Judah will completely terminate the theocracy and most of the people. And that's the meaning of the tenth being burned over, which we see in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. He means reduced by 90% and then reduced again. Beloved, the point of what I have been saying is that sometimes the preaching of the gospel doesn't bring conversions or church growth. So is that the end? Individuals sin, churches sin, nations sin, and bam, is that it? Is that final doom? Sometimes reading God's word, we think that God's wrath and judgment can never be exhausted because there seems to be so much of it. But we've miscomprehended, we've misunderstood. It is when we realize how gracious God is that we ask, can God's mercy and his faithfulness ever be exhausted? And as our mind roves back over Isaiah's encounter with God, we see that in God's holy presence, he was ruined. But something happened. Remember the seraph that touched his lips with the coal. Remember him saying, "This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That was God applying the gracious atonement of the sacrifice to Isaiah, and what a remarkable change. The words he speaks to Isaiah are words of pardon. Now after that, we see Isaiah in God's presence, not excluded as before, not expelled, but reconciled, close enough to hear God speak in divine consultation, asking, and it's the three persons of the Trinity who are meant by the plural us, God asking, who will go for us? And Isaiah, with assurance that his sins are pardoned, is able to see beyond the immediate state of himself to the purposes of God and answer, here am I, send me. Beloved, if atonement has been made for us, we are cleansed. God's wrath on our sin has been exhausted on Christ Jesus. We are able to embrace the purpose of God for our lives, even if others around us are not embracing that purpose. Amid all the doom of the catastrophe, God's purpose of grace still stood for Isaiah and stood for his people. Beloved, grace still stands today. God is still gracious, and his faithfulness and his covenant graciousness appear at the end of verse 13, where he says the nation will be like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. That is God's faithfulness and continued grace. It is as though you cut down a tree, maybe on your property, and it was later burned in a fire, and you think there is nothing left of that tree, but come back a little bit later and there's a 4-foot sprig of new growth with big healthy leaves and buds. There is new life in the stump. This holy seed is a reference to Jesus the Messiah, together with all those people who are his because of his atoning sacrifice for them. Congregation of the Lord, catastrophe is not the end. This little word seed shows us Christ, and it's meant to say, in Christ Jesus, the holy seed with a big S, this is not the end. God's mercy and grace have not been exhausted, but as always, are focused on Christ Jesus, and we, by faith in Christ, are that holy seed small s. And so while sometimes the preaching of the gospel doesn't bring the conversions or growth we expect, it always brings the promise of new life. One of us may have been sitting in church our whole lives hearing the gospel. Perhaps thus far it has not brought conversion. But God is still offering the promise of new life in Christ because his faithfulness just has not run out. And so it is a promise offered to you to be laid hold of by faith, to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and to have new life. It is a promise that, like Isaiah, atonement has been made for sinners, and assurance of pardon is on the authority of God's word. As Christ said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And again, him who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." We may be in a dying church. I don't know that. We may be where growth and conversions are few. We may be in a nation doomed to destruction. Our sovereign God is in control of what is happening. But this promise to Judah is that there will be a new, holy Judah that comes from the holy seed. God is faithful. Somewhere, maybe here, the gospel is thriving, maybe here in our midst, and there will always be a witness for Christ Jesus on this earth until the day that he returns. There will always be. That promise of new life is everywhere, everywhere in our Bibles, like seeds that lie waiting to germinate. And let that new life be in us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the seed. And thank you, O Lord, that we too may be joined to him by faith and partake of all your blessings and benefits. Lord, thank you for Christ, through whom you demonstrated to the world of lost sinners, a world that deserved and does deserve utter and final termination. But you've proven in Christ that your grace and mercy are not exhausted. So we pray, O Lord, to respond in faith as we think on that stump and the life in the stump, to be remembering all that we know about Christ from your word and to apprehend him by faith. And all this may it be to the praise of your glorious grace in us. Amen.